But now we have the concluding message, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And it is my personal opinion, as we begin to look at this conclusion this morning, that if you want to be accorded the status of an evangelical, it's a very easy thing to do. It's essentially cultural. By that I mean, if you will take on some of the cultural trappings of evangelicalism, most people will believe that you're a Christian, and you may indeed believe it yourself. Let me tell you how to do it. First of all, it has to do with your vocabulary. Now, biblical history records that when the Gileadites and the Ephraimites were in conflict with each other, that the Gileadites developed a password to screen the Ephraimites when they would capture them, because the Ephraimites would act like that they were Gileadites. And so they took the word Shibboleth, which was very unfortunate for the Ephraimites because they couldn't pronounce the SH sound, and so they pronounced it Sibboleth. And when they pronounced it Sibboleth, that was the terminus ad quem for the Ephraimites. Now, we evangelicals have our passwords, but unfortunately, they are easy to pick up. There are words like fellowship and brother and sister and born again. And if you will use these words with the right inflection, you can probably fool St. Peter himself. That's one vocabulary. The second is to emulate certain social conventions, peculiarities, especially the same likes and the same dislikes, especially the dislikes. And if you will find the same dislikes and the same likes, then you will probably be accepted. And the ease with which one can take on the social characteristics of evangelical Christianity, I think, has been greased by Christianity's gradual accommodation to the materialism and the ethics and the economics and the worldview of secular culture. So that makes it very easy to do. And then the third thing is to have the, quote, right heritage. If your parents are respectable Christians, even better than that, if they are Christian workers, you will probably be accorded the status of a believer. And especially if you can affect some of the civilities that would go along with that, like attending prayer meeting and tithing and so on, you will put yourself beyond question, especially on the latter one. And I think sometimes the desire of overly anxious parents to see their children be born again has contributed to the heritage, this idea of heritage equals salvation delusion. Some well-meaning parents have manipulated their children within the framework of the church with their desire to see them come to Christ into a bogus confession, bogus baptism, and bogus membership in the church. And so for these and other reasons, it is my opinion that in the evangelical, orthodox, Christian establishment throughout the world, there are multitudes of people that are not believers. Evangelicals that are not born again. Now, by the word evangelical, I mean someone who proclaims the gospel of Christ, believes the Bible is inspired and infallible, subscribes to the creedal formulations that would say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is 100% God, that He came incarnate, that He died as a substitutionary death for our sins, that salvation comes through unmerited grace, through faith, that He is returning. And that the people who believe this, the evangelicals, are black and white and yellow and brown. They're low church, high church, traditional, charismatic. And that among these people, there are thousands, even, well, I don't know, beyond that, that do not know Jesus Christ. Moreover, no one has the gracious temerity to ask them the hard questions. So, giving the truth of what I'm saying, I think the question that we might ask ourselves this morning is, why would anyone take up the so-called narrow way of Christianity? And I think we've already touched on one of the major reasons. One of the major reasons is, for many people, it is the path of least resistance. Yeah, I mean, if you go another way, then you're going to upset all kinds of family and social relationships. And besides that, evangelical Christianity today is on top. Its preachers dominate the religious media. Its records sell big. $1 billion a year is spent on its publications. It even makes and breaks politicians, so being born again can be profitable. Jesus saves, but Jesus also sells. So we need to remember all of this. And we need to remember that a biblical lifestyle is an attractive lifestyle because families that are based on biblical principles are healthier, happier, and stay together longer. And who doesn't want that? And so it's not at all surprising that wholesome, solid way of Christianity attracts those who would practice a style without knowing its inward reality. The human race has an infinite capacity for self-delusion. And so what wise Solomon said in his own generation is true in our generation. Proverbs 30, verse 12, there is a generation who is pure, that is pure in its own eyes, but is not cleansed from its filth. And I think that John Newton, the founder of really modern evangelicalism in the 18th century, at least in England, that John Newton was right on when he said, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had thought to meet there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. True. Wonderfully said. And so, anticipating this, our Lord Jesus, after he has preached the piercing, penetrating, profound Sermon on the Mount, in his conclusion, anticipates this and speaks about the problem of those that are self-deluded or just professors only. Now, it's interesting, in the conclusion, he talked about external delusions coming from the outside, and the broad road and the narrow way and the trees that bear different kinds of fruit. But here in the verses we have before us, he talks about those who are internally deluded from within. Specifically, and this is the outline, those that are basing their salvation, first of all, on lip service, and secondly, on lifestyle. Listen to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so what the Master does right at the beginning is he holds up a spectacular example of verbal profession. I could never make a profession like this, at least at this point in my life. And then he says, I reject this person. John Stott, in looking at this, says that the profession is a spectacular, remarkable profession. And he gives four reasons. He says, first of all, it is polite. He says, Lord, Kurios. Just the thing that we say today in our polite address of the Lord. Secondly, he says that it is orthodox. The Lord, Kurios, can mean sir in Greek literature. It's used that way as in a politeness. But it also is used of Lord. And in the context here where Jesus speaks of God as his Father and Jesus speaks of himself as judge, it certainly means Lord, as it was translated in the Greek Old Testament for Jehovah. It is claiming divinity. So it's not only polite. This person is orthodox. And not only that, this person is fervent because this person says, Lord, Lord. He doesn't just say it. He says it with passion and with feeling. And then fourthly, it is public. He didn't do it in a corner. He stood out in front of the people and he confessed. And it's a spectacular confession. As far as I'm concerned, it's a model confession. It's beautiful. And I can't find anything at all wrong with that confession. It is marvelous. Would to God that all of us could make confessions like that. Well then, what is the problem that we have with it? And it's simply this, and note it well. None of these things can save a man's soul. None of them can save a person's soul. Hear this and hear it well. Correct orthodox belief will not give us eternal life. Absolute orthodoxy will not do that. I don't want us to misunderstand. Confessing Christ is important. In fact, it's part of salvation. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 10, 9 and 10 when he says, if you will confess with your mouth, confess, that's verbally confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Then he goes on to say, with the mouth, man confesses, resulting in salvation. So a man or a woman who refuses to say, Lord, Lord, cannot be a believer. All true Christians say, Lord, Lord, but not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is a true Christian. That's what he's saying to us here. And so intellectual orthodoxy will not do it. You can be absolutely correct about the person of Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely correct about your eschatology. Absolutely correct about your doctrine. You can even defend the faith against heresy and not be a believer. That's the first thing. The second thing is zeal and fervency will not bring eternal life. In other words, saying orthodox things fervently doesn't do it. I remember years ago when I was a youth pastor during the 60s having a young man right out of the youth culture of the day make a profession of faith in Christ. It wasn't but a couple of weeks later that he stood in front of the church and he was articulate and he passionately talked about Christ and he passionately exhorted the people. And then about 2 weeks later after that, he absolutely rejected Christ in the most dramatic of manner and gave evidence and testimony from his own lips that he never believed any of it. And he was passionate about his newfound orthodoxy and his newfound truth. We can do that. And then finally this, remarkable works, and I think this is where we really get down to it, remarkable works, wonderful things, do not bring eternal life. They say, they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Now, prophesy is preaching, telling forth God's truth. It's what I'm doing right now. And they say here, we preached your word and we did it passionately. And he says, I never knew you. How can he say such a thing? Well, remember that Balaam preached God's word, although he himself was an apostate and a sinner and a hireling, and then finally an outcast. And we need to remember that King Saul in his own life would have a spirit of prophecy come upon him, and he would hold forth God's word. And yet, Paul was rejected and lost. And so, fervent proclamation. If I wave my hands up here and raise my voice and say the most wonderful things, doesn't prove anything about me at all. Now, these are sobering thoughts, but they're not my words. They're the Lord's words at the end of the sermon, because he doesn't want anyone to miss the point of all this great teaching that he's given. They also say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Now, is it possible? Is it possible to cast out demons and be outside of grace? I think it's quite possible. Because Judas did that. Judas had those gifts. You can read the implication there in Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 17. And then finally, they say, Lord, Lord, did we not perform many miracles? Lord, we didn't just preach. We didn't just cast out demons. We did stupendous things. And Lord, we did it in your name. We used your name to do it. How can these be lost? Well, Jesus explains about great signs when he says in Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Paul says much the same thing in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, verses 8 and 9, when he talks about the coming of the lawless one, and he says, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. In other words, a man may be able to do great things, great miracles, and be himself an outcast, and he can even use Jesus' name. And I think that ought to be a warning to us. I have heard people say to me, they'll talk about some bizarre thing that's going on somewhere, and they'll say, but it's okay because he uses Jesus' name every time he does it. You can use Jesus' name like an incantation. That really doesn't prove anything. And so what Jesus says to us is this: Satan is still the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And if he can keep you under his power by giving you these things to do, then he'll do it, even allowing you to say, Lord, Lord. Jesus says that orthodoxy, zeal, spectacular displays of spiritual power will not do it. And get this. He says many will say in that day. Not a baker's dozen, not 11 out of the 12, but many will say this. It's going to happen at the final judgment. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's why I make that statement that there are multitudes of evangelical Christians who are not born again, and who are lost. Now, how can Jesus say this? Well, he says it partly in what we have seen this morning. He says they practice lawlessness. That's one thing. And then he gives the parallel, more positive reason in verse 21. Early he says, he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven, this is he who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so multitudes are lost because they do not do God's will. Am I talking about works salvation? No. What is Christ referring to when he says they do the will of the Father? And this is a point. At the conclusion of a sermon, as Jesus gave it, Jesus can only be referring back to what he's taught in the sermon. The Beatitudes, the character of the kingdom, the more exact fulfilling of the law. You have heard it said, but I say to you, the exalted piety of not standing on a corner praying, but shutting yourself into a closet and praying, Our Father, my Abba, who's in heaven. He says, if these things are not present, the will of God, as I've spoken it to you, then you're lost. And so he says, the questions that we need to test ourselves with are, am I poor in spirit? Am I meek? Do I have that positive quality of strength of saying, yes, yes, I am a sinner. You can abuse me, but I'll stand up for truth and God, and I'll stand up for others. Or do I have a merciful spirit? Am I compassionate to those that are hurting and lost and in physical need? Do I forgive or do I hold on to my grudges as my dearest possession? That's what he's saying. And he says, take a look at these things and see whether you are of the faith. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. How beautiful it is. And that's the medicine we need. That is the medicine that needs to get out around the world today. In the Christian community. So Jesus explains the most dramatic terms that lip service just won't do it. We can say anything we want to say. And then he goes on to say, lifestyle won't do it. And as it was read by Pastor Stow this morning, so eloquently and beautifully read, we know that story. Even if we're almost biblically illiterate, we have heard that story. We know that story. The story of the house that was founded on the rock, the house that was founded on the sand. And we also know, if we think a little bit, that those houses are metaphors for two kinds of religious lives. The houses and the lives look exactly the same. In the terms of today, they both have chimneys. They both have shuttered windows. They both have a front porch. They're both nicely painted. Their lawns are nicely kept. They look the same. And so it is with the edifices of our lives as we raise our lives up as people living together, people that attend church, our houses look the same. See, we're talking about professors of religion. We look the same. But there's a fatal difference. Some are grounded on the rock and some are grounded on sand. He says the wise man, the sensible one, dug down to the bedrock. The word is bedrock in the parable there. The foolish man, the word moro, from which we get moron, the foolish man, built it on the sand. They seemed identical but had different foundations. Now, what is this foundation that is a solid rock? And hear what Donald Carson says. The man who builds his house upon the shifting foundation is likened to the person who hears Jesus' words, but who has not put them to practice. The man who builds his house upon the rock is likened to the person who not only hears Jesus' words, but also puts them into practice. The difference between the two houses is therefore likened to the difference between obedience and disobedience. And so the beauty of this in its context, it's just like the lip service. The rock is what Jesus has taught. If we go down to the rock of the Sermon on the Mount and we build our lives upon that and we examine our lives by that and build those qualities in, then our house stays in the storm. But the foolish man is shallow. He lays a shallow foundation. He can't be troubled with thinking things through. He doesn't think them through. He is concerned with having a house and a life that looks nice, a lifestyle that looks just like the other church attender, and he manages to match that lifestyle, and people will say there is no difference, but it's all style. I wish these words would penetrate evangelical hearts. because it's not our cultural distinctions, it's not our evangelical civilities, it's not our evangelical experience, it's not our heritage. None of these things will do it. It is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Do we really know Him? That is the question beyond all questions. It's not surface. It's radical. It goes to the very depth of our being. Do we really know Him? And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Do we know Him? Not are we evangelical, but do we know Him? And you know what Jesus says? He says the storms are going to reveal the foundations. A storm in Scripture is a symbol of judgment. You find it in Jeremiah, the first chapter, verse 6, the last half of that verse, and other Jewish writings, that it will be revealed in the judgment. Also, sometimes the storms of life, the judgments that come in life, graciously reveal the foundations that we have. Some dark, gracious, hurtling storm comes into life and our house falls. And great is its fall, it's complete. And we graciously see what we are. But the tragic thing is, in the final judgment, many, many from beneath the rubble of their homes will cry, "Lord, Lord," and He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Dear friends, this morning we sit in a privileged and dangerous position. We sit in an assembly that says, "Lord, Lord." And we sit in an assembly where we see God's power at work around us. It is a place of great privilege and great danger. And you know, it's easy to fool me. You can fool me. And you can fool everyone else around you. You can learn the vocabulary. You can learn the social conventions. You can learn the likes and dislikes. And you can fool me. But you can't fool Jesus. And Jesus doesn't want any of us to fall into the delusion. You know what I think at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that He's doing? He is trying to put some holy fear into His listeners. That's what He's doing. You know, in verse 13, He talks about destruction. He talks about the branches being burned in 15 through 20. And here today, He talks about standing before Him and being publicly confessed as not His. That's the word that He uses, or a house falling down. I think He's trying to put some holy fear in us. And I can't blame the Lord. When you see all the metaphors of Scripture for heaven, He stretches the metaphors, talking about the sublimities and wonders of heaven. He pushes language to its farthest extent, but He does no less when He talks about hell. And those metaphors are terrifying. It is described as outer darkness, the place where the worm will not die, the place of exclusion and rejection, the place of burning and torment, the place where there'll be grinding and gnashing of teeth. Now, He's not giving us an exact description. Those are metaphors. But the metaphors talk about ultimate misery. Jesus believed in heaven and hell. In fact, He said twice as much about hell as He said about heaven. And He wants us to take note of our lives. I want to ask the students here something. Having studied many of you in your classes and had them taught from a Christian perspective, perhaps maybe having studied apologetics, having built your knowledge of theology and read all the various translations, what is your relationship with Jesus? You know a lot more about Him than you did a year ago, but do you know Him? Is the fruit of the Spirit more evident in your life? Is the character of the kingdom more pronounced? Lip service won't do it. And I'd like to also ask the children of College Church this. Do you know Him? Or do you just know the vocabulary? Do you know Him? Or are you riding on your heritage? Or are you riding on a conversion experience that you cannot remember? Is Jesus alive in your life now? Do you love Him? And I hope that all of us will examine our hearts by the standards that Jesus sets down, not our culture or other people in the world. May we respond like the hearers of old. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Amen. Let us pray. This morning, as I have preached the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' conclusion, for me, I have preached as passionately as I can for me. And I wonder if there are some here who maybe finally have had their hearts pierced. This morning you say, yeah, I do confess my sin and my need of Jesus, and I want to be, quote, born again, end quote. If you want to do that, if you want to do that this morning, would you, if you can indicate it to God, can you indicate it to me by just slipping up your hand while all heads are bowed? Our Lord Jesus, You are marvelously gracious to us. Hard words, violent words, surgical words, terrifying words, but words of love and grace. Lord, keep them before us. Keep us alive and real and growing in You. In Jesus' name, Amen.